the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. The apostle, having dealt with the marriage question as asked for, Paul proceeds to the delicate question of eating meat offered to idols, as if that subject also had been inquired about. And for us to see the relevance of such a subject at such a distance from this history, we must first project ourselves into the likelihood of their situation, which was that a great deal of their social life in the double seaport of Corinth, a great deal of the social life there centered in the social eating which went on in and around heathen temples. The flesh from these sacrifices was either eaten sacrificially in the temple as a religious act, or was taken home for private meals, or sold in the butcher market, the shambles. It was therefore often difficult to know what flesh had been offered to idols in a pagan temple and which not, if any. The problem being stated, the apostle immediately launches into a homily on the distinction between moral knowledge and love. If discussion on this was invited by the Corinthians themselves, then the notion would have been advanced that, being Christians, they knew that an idol was a nonentity and nothing. But, says the apostle, the trouble with superior knowledge is that it puffs people up with pride and inflates them, whereas a spirit of love tends to build up the character, you see, rather than demolish and deflate. We find this danger, of course, of superior knowledge in various ways, and in particular perhaps in certain professions. There is often an air of self-assurance about people in the know. Medics, clerics, lawyers, scientists, etc., which can easily breed contempt of the hoi polloi, as they're called, ordinary folk, who are supposed not to know. But in a Christian committed to the love of God in Christ, that is unloving and unworthy. Indeed, the man who thinks he knows a great deal, but is unthinking and unloving towards others, is totally ignorant of something which, as a Christian, he needs to know before all. What he needs to know first, says St. Paul in these first verses of the chapter, is that he is known by God. The Lord knows them that are his. For that knowledge, you see, will foster a love for God. When a man knows that he is loved by God, will foster a love for God which will help him love his neighbor. So apply that to this vexed subject of eating food offered to idols. We know, says the apostle, and we know that it's true, that an idol is a nothing, a nonentity. for there is only one God, and all other spiritual beings, which by men are called gods, are only creatures made by God. Angels or demons, and if any vitality lies behind their lifeless image, while it could be angelic, it is more likely to be demonic. Whereas to us there is one God, the Father, maker of all things, and we in him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, who, being one with the Father, is the co-author of all things, and we in him. But all believing men, obviously, who are not mature enough, do not have this Christian knowledge. And when obliged to eat meat which has been offered to idols, they cannot completely dissociate their eating from the idols which formerly they very likely worshipped. So that being weak in their consciences, in a state of uncertainty and of imperfect knowledge, they are defiled, because they feel they are participating in something for which, as Christians, they ought not to be involved. They are doing something wrong. Of course, they are really mistaken about that, although in their ignorance, they can still be deeply disturbed, and their conscience is defiled, as Paul says, by it. Even although no food can really defile the conscience. For whatever its effect, whatever the effect of food on our bodies, it is quite neutral as to our relationship with God, as Jesus says, Matthew 15:17, Mark 7:19, food simply passes through the body. But since this knowledge is not universal even among believers, who may be still influenced by their former heathen way of life, knowledgeable believers must take the greatest care that their freedom does not become a stumbling block to such believers who are as yet ignorant of these things, or whose conscience is so weak in the things of God that they associate the eating of any flesh which has been offered to idols as still partaking in idol worship. Thus, the weak Christian, seeing the strong one partake, may be bold to follow his example while his conscience is still weak, and so he may do himself harm. For he feels he is becoming entangled again in the web of pagan practice, but does it because he sees a stronger Christian doing it also. It is clear, you see, that the apostle sees such a situation as potentially destructive of the weak believer's life in Christ. And he uses the strongest language possible in dealing with this matter. This weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by the example of your strength, which is terrible, and which allows you to eat without it having the slightest effect upon your strong conscience. But you're destroying your brother. Now this is a great sin, to lead weak believers astray because of your freedom with things associated with heathen worship. And you can imagine the tremendous boost it is to a man's morale to think that these idolatrous things which once held him in thrall are now absolutely nothing to him, so that he can eat food which has obviously been involved in heathen worship, and yet not turn a hair, nor dent his conscience. But what is it doing to any who watch? That's the question. To sin against one's weak brother in this way is really to sin against the Christ to whom the weak brother also belongs. You are hurting Christ, Paul says, because in your bold, self-assured way, you are hurting his child, who is also your brother or sister, just emerging from the fog of pagan practice. Paul's conclusion, then, is that as far as he is concerned, he should resolve never to eat meat that is flesh again, if by doing so, in circumstances which would raise questions in his weak brother's mind, he caused him to fall into heathenish practice and thus fall away from Christ. But before we apply this to other things than eating food offered to idols, which doesn't touch us at all these days, not here, let us anticipate what Paul says about this in the later verses of chapter 10, where to regulate Christian practice in the midst of a pagan situation, Paul advises that Christians who are necessarily involved in the social life of the city, which includes eating flesh which may have been offered to idols, may eat it without personal scruples if they are so enlightened, provided there are no weak and trembling Christians around who might be evilly influenced by their liberty. But Paul also advises that if anyone in those circumstances should say or declare, "This meat has been offered to idols," he says it should not be eaten. Not that it would do you any harm, for you know that an idol is a nothing, a nonentity, but because you would then be seen, you see, to be most definitely taking part in a pagan festival, that would seriously disturb younger Christians. Whereas, of course, the shock of your refusal to partake, the shock of refusal to your host and to the company in general, would hopefully act as a spur to their consciences, especially if your presence among them had, as it ought to have, an evangelistic motive, and more especially if there are other weak Christians present who, despite the idolatrous pronouncement by someone in the company, "This meat has been offered to idols," saw you continuing to eat it. Now let's look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 10 and 25. 23, really. Let's start at 1 Corinthians 10 and 23. "Everything," says Paul, "is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice to a heathen idol,' then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake." The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, he says, as I follow the example of Christ. As to modern applications of this most far-seeing piece of heavenly wisdom, it is obvious that our freedom as responsible Christians who are our brother's keeper ought to be conditioned and controlled not only by what we can do without harming ourselves, which after all is a negative thought, but by what weaker Christians may see us do and be unwisely influenced by. If I may say so, my own attitude to this for long has been that I ought not to be seen doing anything which would cause a so-called weaker brother to stumble if he saw me in the exercise of it. This, therefore, makes life, from the point of view of Christian liberty, this is a very important point. Very. This, therefore, makes life for the Christian, and from the Christian point of view, much narrower than it would be if only we ourselves were involved. We wouldn't harm ourselves, but what about those with us and watching? Now, there is a very real danger here. For since this has to do with public witness, it is possible for us to act in such ways that if others were privy to, they would regard what we do as double living, doing in private what we would not do in public. But it must always be true, must it not, that we allow ourselves in the privacy of our own homes and our private lives, and properly so, a liberty which we would never dream of exercising before men, even before our most intimate friends. So there's danger there, but there are limits. The rule which used to be applied by the Salvation Army in my young day was that you did not attend any event for which you paid for admission. That was worldly indulgence. When I was a boy, that excluded attendance at football matches. And from time to time, young bandsmen would be reported for being seen at a football match. Smoking also was another habit which was forbidden Salvationists, as was attendance at any cinema or theatre or occasion of dancing. One of the things which astonishes me now about all that is that the Booth family themselves, who founded the army, were the most, not only intellectually, but aesthetically, including musically, and could hardly themselves have failed to live life on an aesthetic level. At the same time, although certain high-born people, like Mildred Duff, who was related to the Duke of Fife, did join the army and became officers, such, like the Booths, were concerned, even the high-born, mostly with the poorer classes, especially in great cities. And so their prescriptions for people's lives were related more to such people than to the highly educated of the upper classes. I don't know what rules are now laid down by the army, but because they, like every Christian group which began with the more menial classes, naturally, by the aid of the gospel, lifted themselves up until they were soon middle class and even upper class. For that reason, I doubt if the army could exist in these days of mass media on such a slender negative program. I don't know with regard to our public witness and our influence and example. I don't know if any of our members smoke. When I first came to Gilkenston, there were ashtrays everywhere, especially in the vestry. There were, in my early days, a few who continued to indulge in the weed after conversion, but always in private, so that the signs were such as could only be determined by a little detective work. You'll be interested in the little rhyme that Gordon Ross, our esteemed former organist, used to say about tobacco. Tobacco is a filthy weed, and from the devil doth proceed. It empties your pockets and ruins your clothes and makes a chimney out of your nose. I myself made a rule for myself many years ago that I would not attend any secular occasion, such as play or concert or entertainment, because I felt it was not good that others, especially younger Christians, should see the Lord's servant with time, let alone inclination, to spend on worldly indulgence. There was an exception to that. 1944, when I conducted the students' theatre show, and we were rehearsing the Students' Union in Broad Street every night, and after a few nights getting very close to that company of 70 or 80 who were involved in that theatre show, they prevailed upon me to go down to the Kirkgate bar to have some lemonade with them. And I did, once. And there I found a young Christian with his girlfriend seated. I don't know whether he or I were the more surprised. You see, the reason for including the first verse of chapter 9 in this study is that the apostle, after saying all this, stands back and views himself as the Lord's free man, for whom, as he argues so eloquently to the Galatians, liberty in Christ is everything. You remember what he says in Galatians 5 and 1? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Ah, yes. But by the end of that Galatian chapter, he is warning against the misuse of that liberty. I look at Galatians 5 and 13. 5 and 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, that is the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You see, therefore, why I say that the liberated Christian who is not at all bound by petty restrictions is yet bound by the law of love. Love of the Lord. And therefore love of the Lord's people, you see. And such a life must always, this is what I emphasize, this is the cost. One of the costs of being a Christian. Such a life must always be narrower than one needs for one's own well-being because of the importance of one's example and witness to others. And if, as I believe with all my heart and passionately, that the most fruitful witness of all evangelism is personal example, and the unaffected personal friendship which should go with it, with evangelism, then nothing in the world is so important for Christians as to watch their walk. And I mean their walk, our walk on the streets, our behavior in shops, in offices, or factories, or wherever, and especially before our neighbors. Alas, I am still trying, after nearly 20 years, to get one of my neighbors to recognize me in the street. I fear I must represent something very odious to them, and that grieves me deeply. So I tread as warily and carefully as I can, seeking every opportunity to be gracious and friendly, in the hope one day of a responsive smile, even if no word is spoken. Fortunately, most neighbors respond to that, and it is a pleasure to be good neighbors, not like those of the soap opera, for you hear nothing from them but argument and quarreling. They should change their title to bad neighbors, shouldn't they? Sometimes, when their signature tune appears at the beginning or the end of the program of domestic unbliss, with its drooling singer who gets up my back, I would love to tell him and the BBC to put a sock in it as I switch off. So it's love, you see, that makes the world go round, especially the Christian world. And that is love in the Spirit. And that's what Paul says to the Galatians later on still in chapter 5 at the 16th verse. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you must do. So that you do not do. A bit like Romans chapter 7. So that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Here then is a law which encompasses and satisfies all legitimate law. Encompasses and satisfies all legitimate law, and does it graciously and even enjoyably. I read now Romans chapter 13 and three wonderful verses beginning at the 8th verse. Romans 13 and 8. This sums up a great deal of what the apostle was saying in Corinthians. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Will never fully repay the debt to love one another. No one ever has loved others perfectly as he ought to do except Christ. Except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commands: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does, and this is the essence of what Paul is saying in our chapter, love does no harm to its neighbor. And even that is negative, you see. Therefore, love is the fulfillment. That's not negative, that's positive. Love is the fulfillment of God's holy law. It is the secret, you know, which Jeremiah received, I believe, perpendicularly down from heaven, when the Lord said to the house of Israel through Jeremiah, the time is coming when I will make a covenant with them, a pact with them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, that is, inwardly, by God's Holy Spirit within our breasts. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I, he says, will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you see what that means? The requirement to live a life of sacrificial love towards others is not leveled at you as a mere challenge. It is that. But it is given you as a gift. Not something you've got to do on your own, but something you've got to do because he's given you the power to do it. All you have to do is to believe that you have received the gift of his holy love by the Holy Spirit. And then use it. Use it. Use it. When you're convinced that he has planted his holy love in your breast, you are to exercise it as we're called upon to exercise our faith. So we're called upon to love and love and love and love, to quench and extinguish hatred. This would solve Ulster. This would solve Jew and Arab. This would solve Yugoslavia. And this would solve every enmity between one man and another. The love of God palpitating in our human breasts by the power of God.